Now, so tonight we've already talked about the first chapter of John, 1 John, but I want to review a little bit about it. I put some. We still have some of our notes from last week up here. That the fundamental message that John is trying to get across to us is that our faith is about realities. It's about real things. It's not about just ideas or ideals or intellectual theories or vague, formulaic, creedal statements. It's about a rock-bottom reality that our lives are being changed by a God who's real. All right, the incarnation means that the Word of God became flesh, that we could touch the Word of God, that we could hear the Word of God speak to us, that we could feel His healing touch upon us, that we can receive His body and blood, that the Word of God leaps off the page for us too and needs to become flesh in us, needs to become real, tangible, touchable, physical, concrete reality, actually affect our behavior, actually conduct the path that we walk, or actually change the path that we walk, actually become flesh in our very actions, that we, with our body as well as our soul and our mind, and so on. So you see, this is what it means to say that our faith is incarnational, and that word incarnation means in plus carnis, means literally into God came into flesh, into meat, M-E-A-T. That this is what has to happen for us, that our flesh becomes, our faith becomes real, touchable, tangible, okay? So you've heard the saying, deeds not words, or words not deeds, and so on. We have a, it's more than just deeds in sort of an esoteric sense, but literal physical deeds. For example, actually showing up, actually being there. You hear this expression every now and then, I'm with you in spirit. Which really means, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I won't actually be there. And we mean well by the statement, but it really means that something is lacking. I'm not actually there. I may be with you in spirit, but frankly, you'd rather me be there physically, and I can't do that. So we like to say, I'm with you in spirit, but the bottom line is that is something is lacking that would be preferred, right? Namely, that I actually be there physically. And what John is trying to teach us is that our faith is to be real, physical, touchable, tangible. All right. Now, the next thing we talked a little bit about is this concept of knowing, K-N-O-W. John says, what we've seen with our own ears, or seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears, what we've touched, you see, this we proclaim to you, this Jesus, see, the one that we don't just know about, haven't just read about in the pages of a book, haven't just heard about, but the one whom we know, in other words, have experienced, see. And the word know in the Bible, as I've said to you many times already in these Bible studies, never means in the Bible simple intellectual knowledge. But rather, deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known, right? So, it is, knowledge in the Bible is always experiential, first-hand witness stuff, all right? And so, I think I was picking on Mr. Greenfield last time, I was saying, you were at the accident scene, tell me what you saw. And you kept telling me, no, she said this, and he said that, and I said, well, let me go talk to the first-hand witnesses then, right? In other words, too often, many Christians are content to live their faith by inference, and to just allow their faith to depend on what someone else said or heard or experienced. You see, my grandmother said this. My pastor said that. My Bible says this. But the question is, what do you know? What have you experienced? See, and that's for my own life. What brings preaching alive is that I don't just speak out of what someone else said. It's good for me then. I should quote saints. I should quote statements from the creeds and the catechism and so on. But in the end, what gives authority to any preaching or any teaching is that I'm talking to you about what I know. And you know the difference, don't you?
Absolutely.
You know when someone is talking like that and when they're just saying what they should say. Well, I'm a priest. I should say this is the way to do it. But rather, I know this. I've experienced this. This is true in my life. See? And likewise, when you're sharing the faith with others, they know if you're just quoting holy card sayings, if you're just quoting, you know, what someone else said, or if you're talking out of what you know. Okay? So, John starts out and tries to explain to us this normal Christian experience, that we speak out of our experience, what we've seen with our own eyes, heard with our own ears, touched with our own hands, concerning the Word of life, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? This Jesus was made manifest to us, and we've known and experienced Him, and out of that experience, we speak to you. Alright, now, the church, therefore, does not simply announce creedal statements. You know what I mean by creedal? You know, statements of the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. You know, we don't just announce statements of the creed or quotations from the moral textbook of the church or whatever, but we speak as a church out of our experience of what saints, men and women, down through the ages have seen and heard and experienced. And we, as current day Christians, can't just say what they said, but we have to appropriate it for ourselves and to know what we're talking about. The first stage in faith is important. The faith comes by hearing. We do just live, at first, if you will, experience our faith by inference. My mother said this, people I trust have told me, and so on. But as we grow in our faith, and we should do that, we have to begin to be able to speak on our own experience and our own authority. All right, and that's what John challenges us to do in the first chapter. Now, then, he goes on to talk about the fact that we've got to sober up. I'm still just reviewing with you chapter 1. We talked about all this last week. That is to say, if we say we have fellowship but we continue to walk in darkness, we lie. The truth is not in us. Alright? Don't play games. See? John, again, remember, incarnational. Don't tell me you love God and then go on sinning. Now, again, we all struggle to some degree with sin. But when I say go on sinning, I mean, sin is no big deal, I can do this, God doesn't care. And even though His Word plainly says He does care, how can you say that you're holding on to God's hand and yet holding on to, I don't know, some particular sin that you refuse to try to repent of and let go of? You see what I'm saying? So I'm not talking about the ordinary struggle we have with sin in a general sense, but obstinately trying to live a double life. I say I love God, but I'm going to stay shacked up with the boyfriend, girlfriend. I'm going to go on not forgiving people in my family. I'm going to still go on being greedy. I'm going to despise the poor and so on. You can't do that, see. If you really love God, and God's love is really in you, your heart and your mind and your actions and your behavior are going to begin to be radically change, and it will become clear. And if you say you have fellowship with Him, but you continue to walk in the darkness, you make God a liar, and you are a liar, and you're lying to yourself as well as to others. All right? John doesn't want to play games. None of this talk. I love, L-U-V. I love the Lord. Sometimes you hear people say that, right? I love Him with all my heart. Yeah, really? Then why don't you roll out of bed on Sunday morning? Well, He doesn't care if I go to church, even though His Word says He does care. But He doesn't care. See? But why do you go on shacked up with your girlfriend? Well, God doesn't care if I... You know, can anything that feels so good be so bad? Blah, 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 you know. Just kidding yourself. Playing games. See? Right? Now again, I know we're dealing with the poor is a very complicated and difficult thing. But still, if we have in our heart the fact that we just... You know, the poor this, the poor that. God's not interested in our faith. You see, in other words, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Well, when did we do this? You did it to the least of my brethren. And these will inherit eternal life. And those who do not will go off to eternal punishment. Wow. Hmm? See? And again, a lot of people just think they can go on kind of living insensitive to the poor and the needy and think they love God. Now again, I realize that there are complexities in dealing with the poor. I know that. There are times when we have to say no and we should say no. We may be dealing with addiction, other issues. See, I understand that. But I'm not talking about some of the technical decisions we sometimes have to make, but I am talking about what's really going on. Are we really trying to reach out and really help the poor in a very general way? All right? There may be individuals we are beyond our help right now. Right? I understand that. But are you known as a generous person? And it's not just the poor in Bangladesh that you're helping by writing a check to the Catholic Relief Services, but how about some of the poor in your own family, or the needy, your own children, you see, and so on. Are you, you know, doing right by them? And see, these are the things that we need to say. John's not interested in a lot of lip service, okay? Saying you love God and then going on either despising the poor and the needy, or, you know, committing sexual sins, or greed, being greedy, or, you know, just you name it. I just, you know, just giving a quick list here, okay? So that he sets, if you will, a keynote for his treatise for us here today. Namely, again, that our faith has to be real. Real. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's begin to get into chapter 2. Now, the way the notes are set up is probably a little bit impractical. I shouldn't have done it this way. But on page 3 of your notes, I have all of chapter 2. It's all there. But what I want to do, instead of read all of chapter 2, which will all kind of, well, it's kind of like you got your Dixie cup in front of a fire hydrant, you know, trying to get a glass of water, you know. So let's turn the page and let's begin to look at it in smaller doses, all right? So turn to page 4 of your notes. And what I'd like to begin to emphasize with you is we're going to start here now first by looking here at the practical proof of God's power, all right? The practical proof of God's power. So would someone like to read the first 6 verses here of this chapter? Go ahead, Mary Mac.
My children, I am writing this to you so that you may not commit sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. The way we may be sure that we know him is to keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is truly perfected in him. This is the way we may know that we are in union with him. Whoever claims to abide in him ought to live just as he lived.
That word just is in parentheses only because some manuscripts and some of the ancient Greek manuscripts have the word just and others don't. All right, so again, it's up to you to decide whether the word just belongs in there. But anyway, it's to live just as he lived. In other words, even if you don't have the word just, it still holds. Whoever claims to abide in him ought to live as he lived. Okay? Now, all right, let's go to verse 3 to see that the other verses are kind of filling in this verse. All right? So, the way that we can be sure that we know him is to keep his commandments. Now, again, remember, know, always remember, know in biblical language always involves more than just intellectual knowledge. All right? To know means, again, and I've asked you, even some of you, to write this down and keep the definition handy. But to know, in biblical terms, means to have deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. All right, deep, notice, not just on the surface, not just the surfacey passing knowledge, deep, intimate, very close, personal, all right? Deep, intimate, personal, not just what someone else said about God, but what I've experienced, okay? And then again, the word experience, very important word here in the definition, experience. Okay, now, if you really can say that you know deeply, intimately, and personally, and that you really experience God, how can you go on sinning? And to the degree that you know him, you won't sin. And to the degree that you don't know him, you're set up to sin. Now, so therefore, I'm going to come up with a new page of notes here. It is not, I keep the commandments, therefore I know God. It's, I know God, therefore I keep the commandments. And you're going to use the word later, love, in the same way. But right now, to know is a performative word. In his recent encyclical on hope, Spes Salvi Facti Sumus, which is the latest letter of Pope Benedict, he writes on the topic of hope, and he points out to us that the Word of God is not simply informative, it is performative. Now, I've put it to you a little bit differently. I've said to you in the past, God's Word is not meant merely to inform us, it's meant to transform us. Both the Pope and I, this Pope, Charles Pope, are saying basically the same thing. But in this case, I want to use the Pope's word here, performative. Because to know God is a performative knowledge. That is to say, the knowledge of God, the deep, intimate, personal experience of God, transforms me in such a way that it performs for me the keeping of the commandments. Remember, the keeping of the commandments is not your work. It is God's work in you. Are we clear on that? It is not, salvation is not a human achievement. Salvation is received, it is not achieved. It is God's work. However, you and I must yield to it. And again, therefore, to know is a performative experience, to know the Lord. And what is it? What does it perform? The keeping of the commandments. Now, notice, we don't want to just think of commandments in a very academic sense here. Remember how we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, I shall not kill. Okay, I didn't kill anyone today. Next commandment. Well, wait a minute. Remember, there's more to keeping of that commandment not to kill than just not putting a knife in someone's heart or a bullet through their head, okay? to not kill means that I don't slay people with the words of my mouth, that I don't belittle and cause grief and hatred in other people, that I don't nourish hatred in my own heart, that I don't allow hatred, bigotry, rash and harsh critical judgments and so on to dominate my personality as I relate to other people. All right, see the idea? So, in other words, we don't want to just think of the keeping of the commandments here in a very sort of kind of literalistic, just exactly the Ten Commandments exactly as worded, but rather the fullness of all that the commandment calls us to. And what does it call us to? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And can that simply be reduced to 10 things? Well, it can, but those 10 things have to be understood in a very full sense. You see the idea? All right, so how do you know that you know God? Because we can all fool ourselves. I know Him! Right? And we can really think that's true. But again, what are the ways to know, just have an objective knowledge of whether I really know Him, is how is my moral life? How am I doing with keeping of the commandments? Okay? Now, again, John is not obsessed with behavior as an end in itself. All right? Rather, because that attitude, do you see how that trivializes the human person? You see, all that matters is our behavior. No. What's going on in your mind and heart matters. But where does your behavior come from? From what's going on in your mind and your heart. Are you praying with me now? See, Jesus says that it is out of the abundance of one's heart that they produce their deeds. Are you following that? So, and I've also told you before about the importance of the mind. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So, but where does it all begin? See, in the mind. And remember, for the Bible, mind and heart are often not completely interchangeable, but are similar concepts. The mind doesn't just mean the brain, and the heart doesn't just mean some organ that pumps blood, or the place of feelings. For the Bible, the heart is that central place of the human person where I reflect, where I discern, where I have a sense of myself, and a sense of others, and a sense of God, where I really live. Okay? It's called the heart. Okay? Now, for us in modern language, heart usually means the place of feelings. But that's not what biblically the heart means. All right? The heart is a much richer concept that includes both the brain, if you will, or the mind, and the heart. So, again, Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke, that it is out of the abundance of our heart that we produce our deeds. So you see, John is not merely asking us to look merely at our behavior, but to see our behavior as an indicator about what's really going on in our mind and heart. How do you really know you love Him? How do you really know that you know Him? Well, Look at your behavior. Now, let me try to give a couple of just a real down-to-earth example. Right now in this room, I don't know what the actual temperature is. If we had a thermometer on the wall, let's just pretend there's a thermometer on the wall over here, okay? Now, back here, the Gabby Hewitts think it's awfully warm in this place, and they're starting to fan themselves. I'm just kidding. I'm not saying you are, but listen. You all say it's pretty warm in this room. Well, I don't know, but today up here, it's starting to bundle up. She's got her coat ready to go on. She's thinking it's cold in here. We all have different opinions of what this room feels like. It might have something to do with whether we're digesting food right now. It might have something to do with, private summers, or it might have to do with any number of things. But in the end, the objective truth is on the wall here. I just come over here. It says it's whatever, 72 degrees or whatever. Wow, that's got to be colder than that. Well, that's just what it says. See, we all have subjective experiences or feelings about what is. But the reality, the objective reality, can be determined by looking at the thermometer on the wall. Now, you may have some subjective ideas about whether you know God or don't know God, whether you're a good person or a bad person, and so on. But the objective way, the thermometer to look at, is your behavior, your decisions, your moral choices. Because that tells you the true state of your heart. Okay, now, let's just get real for a minute. A person may conclude, I'm basically a good person. All right. But then you start to observe some of their behavior. Let's just say he's sitting there looking at the ladies passing by, checking them out. Checking them twice. Noticing, dreaming, thinking, fantasizing, and so on. Now, this person may or may not be a good person in the sense that they pay their taxes, or they, go to work every day, you know, so on. Contribute to the commonwealth, whatever. But this person is a lustful person. That's just the honest truth. All right? We like to sort of size people up in very general ways, but this person that we are calling good may be a good person, but the Lord also would say to them, they're lustful. They've got lust in their heart. And that lust could drive them right to hell if they're not careful. But the fact of the matter is, this person is lustful because of what they do. See? There are times where I think sometimes we're a little bit maybe too negative at ourselves, because sometimes, let's just say we're really down on ourselves. We've been humiliated recently. Our pride has been laid low, and we're just really sensing that we're a wretched sinner or whatever. But we may also be overlooking many good things that we do, you know. And those too are also indicators of our heart. You see what I'm saying? So, in other words, try your best to peel away some of the subjective layers of your thoughts about yourself, and look fundamentally at your behavior and assess it honestly. All right, assess it honestly. All right. See, do I have some extra notes here? Yes, I do. Did anyone just came in? Didn't get any notes? Okay. All right. Okay. So it's very possible to have false notions of our true motives and our true heart. Okay? Now, what is, therefore, you know, John is just a very practical man. All right? He's a very practical man. What is it? How can you really know the true state of yourself? Do you really know God? How well do you know Him? Well, look at your behavior. Because remember, to know God is a performative knowledge. What it performs is the keeping of the commandments. I may say I know Him, but my actions say I've got a ways to go. Or maybe it really indicates that I've come a long way. And again, I've testified to you before, and I hope some others can testify in this room to the same thing, that I'm knowing the Lord more and more as I take this walk, this Christian walk. And the more I know Him, the more I see sin put to death. The more I see grace and truth and peace and serenity and forgiveness and mercy coming alive in me, see? See, because knowing the Lord is performative. Okay? So, John is an immensely practical man, isn't he? Okay, now, with that in mind, let's look at some of these other verses. Look at them now. He starts out here in verse 1. As I said, verse 3 is the verse around which most of these other verses are kind of woven. So verse 1 says, "My children, I'm writing to this so that you may not commit sin." Bottom line, brothers and sisters, it is possible for us not to commit sin. We're not fatalistically flawed that we're going to have to commit certain sins. See, we're free. We don't have to sin. However, we all know our weaknesses, right? But the point is that I want you to know, as John says, I'm writing to you that the Son of God died for you, that there is something available to you right now called grace and mercy, which if you grab hold of it, if you really begin to grab hold of it, you won't sin. You don't have to sin. Now again, can someone testify that as you've been on this Christian walk, that you're more and more able to really grab hold of this promise of God, that I don't have to sin in some of the ways I used to be sinning. I'm free now of that bondage. I don't even want to do some of those things anymore. That's real freedom, see. I've been set free. That I'm not as angry or as bitter or as lustful as, you know, whatever, as I used to be. I'm more forgiving, I'm more merciful, I'm more serene. I'm not as thin-skinned and egotistical as I used to be. There's been a healing love that's come upon me. Something is changing in me. I don't have to go on sinning. And John says, I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. However, if you come to the conclusion that you don't know Him as well as you think you know Him, and you're beginning to discover you're not keeping some of the commandments, and because you don't know Him, I'm telling you right now, we do. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. Run to Him. See? And He's your advocate. He's the one who's going to plead on your behalf. He's the one who's going to allow His blood. And look at this now. Here comes the power. The power, I said, of this whole ability to keep the commandments. He is the expiation for our sins. In verse 2 it says here, and not our sins only, but those of the whole world. Church, how can it be that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and we're still in bondage to any sin? Don't you know He died on the cross to set us free? And the power of the cross is the power to put sin to death in your life and in my life, and to bring all the good things alive. You see? And so John is saying, you don't have to sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died and risen to a whole new life. And you were baptized into His death. And when He was baptized into death, you died with Him. And you, when He rose, you rose. You have now received a completely new life. You don't have to go on sinning. There is a freedom, a grace, a power available to you. Now, that's the teaching. That our faith is about rock-solid realities. Unfortunately, many Christians have become, what's the word I'm looking for? Have become complacent. Well, the word I'm looking for, simply accepted the fact that they're going to be mediocre. Completely denying the power of the cross. Well, after all, I'm only human. You ever hear that expression? I know we've all used it. Don't ever use it again. You're not only human. You're not. You share in God's nature after your baptism. You're not only human. Never say that again. Okay? You are a child of God. A chip off the old block. You have been reborn into Christ Jesus. You are now a son of God. You share in God's own nature. Yes, I know. We're only human. Blah, blah, blah. We're not only human. I know that we can all admit that sometimes our human weaknesses are evident. But again, in the end, never say in a fundamental sense that you're only human. You are not only human. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, has incorporated you into His body. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a son of God. A chip off the old block. And you and I don't have to go on sinning. There is something new available to us. Okay? Are these powerful statements or not? Yes. Pretty powerful stuff that John's giving us here, you know. And it's like, wow. Now, this word expiation, by the way, means it's a sacrifice that's poured out. It's a libation, a poured offering. And in the ancient temple rituals, the priest would collect the blood of animals, sometimes water, but usually the blood of animals, and pour it out on the altar. That was called an expiatory sacrifice. So the image here, when he uses this word expiation, is that Jesus Christ is poured out his blood for us. And there is power, I said, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Okay. So you see the idea here. The powerful shed blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross to put sin to death, and to bring grace alive, is what John means here by this word expiation. Okay, the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. All right, I believe an old preacher I once heard said that the power is in the blood. It's not in the White House. It's not in the State House. It's not in the courthouse. It's in the blood. It's in the blood. The power is in the blood, the poured out blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, here we come back to our central statement again. And this is the way that we may be sure that we know him. Why? Because of all this power, because of this poured out sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of the power of the cross, it was able to put sin to death in you and bring a whole new life. This is how we know that we can be sure that we know him, that we keep his commandments. Do not be satisfied with mediocrity, with just being a little better than the next guy. That is not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. You are not going to get to heaven by being better than some prostitute or by being better than some corporate crook. Or, you know, we can always find someone who's a little worse than we are, right? You're not going to get saved that way, right? The only way you're going to get saved is by being like Jesus Christ. And he's going to say that in a minute here in the last line of this section. Now we know we need mercy, don't we? If the standard is Jesus Christ. But not only do we know we need mercy, we know that this isn't going to be our work. This is going to be God's work in us. This is the power of the cross, not the power of Charles Pope, all right? Not the power of Loretta Miller, not the power of Mrs. Savoy, not the power of anyone here. The power of Jesus Christ will accomplish this. Only Jesus could do it. Who else could pull it off? I know I'm just too stubborn. I'm just too stiff-necked. I'm just too sinful to actually think that I could be perfect as Jesus is perfect. See, only the Lord. Now, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, look at this again, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. All right. Again, first one they're lying to is themselves. Right? We often tell little sweet lies to ourselves. You know,
I'm basically a good person. I mean well.
And yet Jesus stood before us one day and said, if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so the Heavenly Father? If you who are wicked, wait a minute, he just called me wicked. Mm-hmm. See. But again, the bottom line is, again, you ought to be seeing some real progress. In other words, I think that maybe the best way for us to understand this, John is speaking in very absolute terms here. You either know him or you don't, right? And that's a very Jewish way of speaking, or a very Jewish way of thinking, because, well, let me try to give you a little example of, there's a lot of absolutisms in Jewish theology and Jewish thinking, partly due to the language, the Hebrew language, which doesn't have a lot of what we would call comparative words. Comparative words are words like more, less, greater, fewer, you know, like that, words like that. For whatever reason, these words are somewhat lacking. I'm not saying they're completely absent, but they're mostly lacking in the Hebrew language. Now, therefore, you remember that passage where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me without hating his father, his mother, his wife, his children, he cannot be my disciple. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. What's he talking about? What he means there is you have to love me more than your wife, your children, you know. I'm number one on your list, see. Now, it doesn't literally mean hate in the sense of, you know, obviously we're commanded elsewhere not to hate. But in the Jewish way of speaking, let's say you have a choice between vanilla ice cream and chocolate ice cream, and you like chocolate more than they like vanilla, but vanilla's okay, you don't hate it, but you would prefer the chocolate. Well, in the Jewish way of speaking, you would say, I love chocolate, I hate vanilla. Because of their lack of comparative words. Okay? So there's a kind of an absolutism in this thinking, in this presentation. Now, I don't want to dismiss it and say, therefore, don't pay any attention to it. I'm telling you that this is the language that God chose and then the culture that God chose to make His Word. Because you know what? Ultimately, it is absolute. You know? If you have to ultimately choose between chocolate and vanilla, not chocolate and vanilla, but Jesus or the world, I got news for you. It's going one direction or the other. There ain't no in-between. There's no third way. There's no third team on the field. It's an old saying in Latin, tertium non doctor. No third way is given. You either follow Jesus or you don't. You either gather with Him or you scatter. See? And in the end, this is therefore a proper way to think. However, most of us are aware that in our life, we grow by degrees. And we come to know Him more and more. All right? So John is speaking to us in an absolute sense, which we should not let go of. But on the other hand, we ought to say, all right, if anyone says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, he is a liar. Now, I think none of us can say we keep the commandments perfectly. Does that mean you don't know Him at all? No, but what it probably means is you know Him somewhat. But you need to grow in your knowledge. And again, remember, knowledge doesn't mean brain knowledge now. Just intellectual. It means deep, intimate, personal experience of Jesus Christ. To the degree that you know Him, you won't sin. To the degree that you're still struggling to know Him, you're set up to sin. Follow it? It's a fundamental, brass tacks, very practical standard. Okay? You don't have to play games. Let's pretend that I know Him. You just have to be honest. Now, again, there are many, you know, we all struggle, I think, with keeping the commandments in some, we might say, smaller ways. But there are some of us, I don't mean necessarily some of us in this room, but there are some of us who really are just living double lives. You know, just living in ways that are completely contrary to what God has said. And people, they pay lip service to God and they do all of this, but in the end, they're living a double life. You know what I'm talking about? Just living blatantly in opposition to one or more teachings of God. All right? And John is certainly after folks like this. All right? All of us, I think, to some degree, struggle with... we may not actually be shacked up with a boyfriend or girlfriend, but we may be struggling with lustful thinking. We may not be looking at internet pornography, but we tend to be a little... our eyes wander a little more than they should. We may not be... we may not be utterly hateful of the poor, but we probably are a little less generous than we could be. See what I'm saying? Most of us are, hopefully in the room, are kind of in that area where we're trying to fundamentally keep the commandments, but we're struggling with some of the details. And we're not living an outright double life, but we're still struggling to fully live up to all the implications of a commandment. Now, even though to that extent, John's statement here still applies. If I know Him more, even these little details will clear up and they'll go away. All right? So, again, we begin to see, and I hope you can all report this in your own life, if you've been serious about your prayer life, about receiving of the sacraments, if you've been serious about reading God's Word and so on, if you're really serious about it, you've really seen growth and progress in your life. Amen? All right? Now, that's what John is talking about here. That to the degree that you know Him, you're going to keep the commandments. And if you're not keeping the commandments, at least admit you don't know Him enough. You need to know Him more. You need to grow in your faith. You need, I'm saying myself too. I need to grow in my faith, see? All right, so you see the vision here. Now, again, whoever says, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar. All right, don't play games, all right? Don't talk like that. I can go on saying I love God and then go on doing this or that. No, you can't. No, you can't. but whoever keeps His word... The love of God has truly been perfected in him. Now again, here in this case, not just to know, but notice how John has moved over to saying the word love. I love God. But if you really love God and God's love is really in you, it is not just a statement. It is a performative love. It performs what it announces. That I should love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. Do you see how that includes all 10 commandments? Love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. That is to say, I'll never use His name in vain. I'll never worship a false god or any other god before Him. He's my only God. I'll keep holy His Sabbath. I'll be in His house every Sunday. I'll never use His name in vain. No graven images. None of these things which could in any way get between me and my God. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. All right? That's the first three commandments, right? And then love my neighbor as myself. I'm not going to kill my neighbor. I'm not going to lie to my neighbor. I'm not going to cheat my neighbor. I'm not going to commit sexual sins against my neighbor. I'm not going to covet their goods. I'm not going to envy them and hate them and be big. You know, none of that stuff, see? If I really love God and God's love is really in me, it's not just an esoteric love. It is a performative love. It will perform what it announces. Love will actually perform love in me. See the idea? All right. So, if you keep His word. Now, notice how He substituted here for the word commandment for word. All right? Just to make it clear, we're not just talking about 10 specific commandments, but the whole command of God. Okay? The whole word of God. Mm-hmm. The love of God has truly been perfected. Now, this word perfected, I believe the Greek word here, I don't have it in front of me, the Greek text, but I'm quite sure the Greek word is teleos, which means perfected, but it also means completed. All right? The Greek word teleos can be translated perfected, but it can also mean completed. All right? What's that? Did I say that word esoteric? Esoteric just means sort of vague or uncertain. Esoteric means what it sounds like. What? Something that's esoteric is hard to understand or hard to grab hold of. Did I write it there in the notes?
No.
Oh, I said it, huh? Okay. Oh, okay. It's not a vague, you know, fuzzy thing. It is a performative, very specific thing which performs very specific things in our life, okay? All right? It's not just some vague emotion. Maybe the word vague, if I were to use the word vague instead of esoteric, would you? Okay? Esoteric is kind of similar, synonym to vague. Vague. All right, now, then finally, this is the way we may know that we are in union with Him. Whoever claims to abide in Him ought to live just as He lived. Okay? You want to say you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to say you love Him and that His love is in your heart and that so on? Then you're going to live as He lived. Right? So, I mean, I don't mean to beat a dead horse here, but John is doing the beating here too. I mean, he's repeating himself too. But he's trying to break through because we are very stubborn and we love to play games. We love to lie to ourselves and to lie to other people. And John is saying, stop it. Be real. You're either on the path with Him or you're not. And ultimately, you're heading in a proper direction or you're heading in the wrong direction. There is no third way. Sober up, he's telling us. Be aware that you can very easily play games with yourself, and you don't do that. All right. Now, turning the page, is this a new commandment or is it not a new commandment? All right. Would you like to continue, Mary Mac, and read verse 7 and following there at the top of the page?
Beloved, I am writing no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, and yet I do write a new commandment to you, which holds true in Him and among you. For the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining.
All right. Now, is this new commandment or is it not new? Well, it's not really new in this sense. I gave you some Old Testament quotes there. Leviticus 11 and verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Or Leviticus 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, am your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctify you. So God is already teaching us that He's able to sanctify us and help us to be holy. Or again, Numbers 15. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. All right, now. So the idea that we should somehow keep God's commandments holy and completely and entirely is not a new commandment. It's in even the Old Testament. But the power to do it is new. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that's been poured out. It's the power of the cross that puts sin to death and brings this power to keep God's commandments fully. That's new. See the idea? The old commandment commanded us, but we did not. It did not give the power to do what it said. And in this way, as St. Paul points out, we were instructed in the fact that we ourselves were incapable. The old law, if you will, served like a tutor, telling us the right way. But time and time again, we proved incapable of doing the right thing. Okay? Now, in the new law, however, is simply that there is something new here. Again, it says here, for the darkness, the long reign of sin is ended, and the true light, Jesus Christ, is shining. In other words, a new power is available to you. The power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that there is light, we can see. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and to all who believe in Him, there is given the power to become the children of God. Here from John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. But to all who received Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. All right, now, even the Old Testament prophesied that one day, God would do this. Hear from Ezekiel, the classic text from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give to you, a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take out of you your flesh, the heart of stone, and give you a true heart of flesh, and put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to observe my ordinances. I will cause you to keep my commandments, to walk in my ways. I will write my name on your heart. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I have said it, and I will do it, says the Lord. Who will do it? I will do it. A new heart. The old heart of stone, I'll remove, and I'll give you a true heart with which to love. See? And again, what love will be there? God's love, which is performative. Performative. It keeps the commandments. Okay? I will cause you. So what? All right. Brothers and sisters, then don't live an Old Testament life. Live a victorious life. Live as though you had a victory that you could grab hold of. See? There's an awful lot of Christians, again, who are satisfied to live an Old Testament life. Got to try harder, do more spiritual push-ups, grit my teeth and try not to sin, and think that that's the Christian life. That's the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to yield to the power of Jesus Christ to put sin to death and to bring grace alive. That is the new Christian life. And they might say, does that mean I just sit around and do nothing? No, you yield. You're faithful to your prayer. You're faithful to the sacraments. You're faithful to letting God speak to you and address you. You have an open door policy for God. You see, one of the reasons we think we want to do it on our own, because then we're in control. I'll do it on my own terms, but at least I'm in control. But if I start to do it on God's terms, I'm not in control. And people run from that. See? So again, am I writing you a new commandment, John says? Well, on the one hand, it's not new, because this has always been told to us that we should keep God's commandments. But on the other hand, it is new. Because something's available to you. The darkness has ended and the light has begun to shine. And you and I don't have to walk in darkness anymore. We can see where we're going and we can know what's happening in our life. And we can begin to take authority over our life. Because Jesus Christ has died and has set us free. And has given us a new power. Okay? So Ezekiel 36 has been fulfilled. I will give you a new heart. A new heart. And I will put my law within your heart and cause you to keep my commandments, says the Lord. Okay? So, I quote you there from Romans 6 and verse 4 and following, at the bottom of page 5 there. We were buried together, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, look at this now, we too might walk in newness of life. A whole new life, see? For if we have been united with him to a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that, look at this now, our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we no longer be enslaved to sin. Are you really living like that? Do you stand on those promises? Are you beginning to say, you know what, something new is available to me? Or are you just trying to hack it through today so you can get to tomorrow? Are you really living the Christian life? Am I? Are we trying to do this on our own? See? How many Christians really do you think live Romans 6, verse 4? I'm walking in newness of life. I'm no longer enslaved. I don't have to be enslaved to sin. You know what? I'll tell you why. A lot of Christians aren't living this way. They don't want to live that way. They like their sins.
Circumstances dictate.
Could be. So it could be circumstances, but I'm just talking about an even deeper level. An awful lot of us, we may know that our sin isn't so pleasant and we do have sin, like the hangover or whatever, but frankly, we like our sins. For example, take anger. Anger is a very unpleasant emotion, but you know what? Some people like their anger because they can use it, they can vent it, they feel powerful, they feel so right when they're angry. See what I'm saying? So they cling to it. They don't want to be free of it. Again, obviously things like alcohol and drugs and sexuality and so on is pretty obvious to know why some people, you know, like to be enslaved to those things. You know, they get high, they get, you know, drunk and mellow and whatever, and of course then the hangover comes, but that's later. But or, you know, with sexuality, you know, there's pleasures associated with that and so on. But again, ultimately they end up in bondage, can't stop it. They've got AIDS, venereal disease, they've got all kinds of problems going on. They're having babies when they're 13, 14, and, you know, whatever. I mean, but still, they like their pleasure. See? And they don't really want to be free. They prefer the slavery, just like the people in the desert. Well, remember when we were back in Egypt? We might have been slaves, but boy, we sure did have some nice flesh pots with a lot of nice meat cooking and a lot of leeks and melons and onions, and we had all kinds of produce and we had plenty of food. And but you were slaves! I know, but it sure went nicer than being free out here in the desert. See? And a lot of people conclude that about the Christian life. See? So again, John is saying something to us, but Paul is also saying there in Romans 6 something important to us, that we've received a whole new life, and what you and I have to do is grab hold of it and begin to live it and rejoice in it and allow God to really bring it alive in us. And again, the beautiful thing is that we won't miss sin. We won't miss it. Because he's going to change our hearts, not just our behavior. Are you clear on that? Don't trivialize the human person. God is not just out to change your behavior. He's out to change your heart, my mind, your mind. God wants to change these things, you see. Okay? All right, well, let's move on to the next point then. Verse 9 and following. What's going on the inside? I just introduced that point in the last sentence here, but go ahead and read the next.
Whoever says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause a fall. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Okay. Now notice, it doesn't say here, whoever says he's, how does it start out again? Whoever says he's in the light yet hates his brother. It doesn't say whoever is in the light yet takes a 2x4 and hits his brother over the head with it is a liar. He says whoever says he's walking in the light but hates his brother. Doesn't mean he said a word to his brother. Doesn't mean he took a 2x4, a gun. Doesn't mean he told stories. Doesn't mean he tried to stab him in the back and then stab him in the front. Doesn't say any of that, does it? It's talking about what's going on the inside. Whoever says he's walking in the light but hates his brother. See? The Lord says, when I've really transformed your life, you're going to love your enemy. You might even love your spouse. You might actually love those who hate you. See? So again, what does it mean to really be walking in the light? Is it just merely that I'm behaving well? Or what does it mean that something's going on in my heart which is completely changed? Well, of course, it means that second thing, right? It means But there isn't lust. There isn't hatred. There isn't greed. There aren't these deep drives of sin. You know, problem with a lot of us is, and when we go to confession, you know, there's all these things in the center of our heart, and then there's this behavior out here. There are behaviors. And I'm just finished writing this word. Now, but where do these behaviors come from? From the inside. So there are things like greed, lust, fear. Hatred. And so on. All are working here, and from these things emanate our behaviors. Now, what happens to a lot of people when they go to confession is all they talk about are their behaviors. They don't talk about the deeper drives. So, for example, bless me, Father, I've sinned. I said a few curse words. I yelled at my kids a few times. Looked at a few dirty pictures. That's all I can think of, Father. And, you know, that's it. Now, notice, in this type of confession, the person is confessing only what they're doing out here. And so the question, if you really want confession to begin to bear fruit for you as a sacrament, you need to go on the inside and say, why am I yelling at my kids? What's that all about? What's my anger about? Is it about things that I'm afraid of? You know, a lot of us get angry because we're afraid. You know, most of our anger is rooted in fear. Why am I afraid? Is that a lack of faith, a lack of trust? Am I egotistical? Am I thin-skinned? Does that make me get angry? My ego, my pride has been wounded. What are some of the deeper drives? What makes you, you know, use curse words, lie a few times, look at internet pornography? What's going on there? Where's that coming from? What's that all about? What's the root of it? And you may not be able to get to the very deepest roots, but at least you can get down a couple levels. And you see, if you start to do that kind of work, that's when confession really starts to bear fruit. You're not just looking at behavior. You're asking yourself, why am I doing these things? And you begin to learn a little bit about yourself. And you say, God, anoint me. Help me to see some things about myself, to appreciate why I'm doing some of the things I'm doing. And by the way, a big source of fear in all of our lives is, a big source of sin in all of our lives is fear. Fear. We're greedy because we're afraid we might not have something tomorrow. We hoard stuff, you see. Or we're afraid of what people think of us, so we'll go on and commit all kinds of sins just to please people. We're afraid that we might not get something, you know, done in time, so we're mean and cruel to people. We're speeding in traffic, or we're cursing at people in line because we're afraid we're going to be late for something. So much sin is rooted in fear. The book of Hebrews talks about how it was through the fear of death that the devil has always kept us in bondage. And if you substitute the word diminishment for death, I think you'll get to the heart of it even more. Because every diminishment is a little death, isn't it? If I'm diminished in any way. And what do the advertisers do? They manipulate that. You won't be thought of as perfect and great unless you have a perfect body. Unless you lose weight, or unless you have this kind of hair, or unless you use this kind of toothpaste. See, drink this kind of a beer, behave in this kind of a way, live in this kind of a home. You won't be thought of as having made it. Just, you'll be diminished. And we get anxious and fearful. And we do all kinds of stuff. We overspend. We buy things we have no business. We become greedy. And when we can't get what we want, we get angry and resentful, and we curse the rich. We begin to covet. You see? And it's all rooted in what? Fear. Fear of death. Fear of diminishment. Right? So again, I don't want to go on and on about this, but you see, the point is, what's going on the inside? So John doesn't say, if anyone says he's in the light, yet takes a gun and kills his brother, he's a liar. He says, if anyone says he's in the light, but hates his brother, he might not even raise his voice. John doesn't say a thing about the behavior. He simply says, if something's going on the inside called hatred, you're not walking in the light. Okay? So, again, what's going on the inside? All right? So, look at number 4 in my notes there under D. I'm on page 6 of my notes. at point number 4 there in the middle of the page. But note, to be free of this, namely hatred, and thus be able to love, is proof of being transformed. It is the best evidence of being in Christ and in the light. Further, there is nothing to cause a fall because light helps us to find our way to heaven. Now again, what is the acid test of a Christian? You know what I mean by the acid test? What is the most fundamental proof of a Christian? That I love my enemy. Remember how Jesus put it? If you love those who love you, what merit is there in that? Anybody does that. The pagans do the same. If you only bless those who bless you, what merit have you in that? Even tax collectors do that. But this is the proof, and people will know that you are my disciples, that you love your enemy. Okay? And love your enemy doesn't just mean bite your tongue and don't say anything. It means something's going on in your heart that you don't hate them. And again, you might say, wow, man, I'll be treated like a doormat. This is terrible. This is not the way of the world. This is completely opposed to the ways of the world, right? The world says, kill your enemy. The world says, hinder your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. Have compassion. Don't walk around with this big chip of anger on your shoulder because you have an enemy you can't stand. See? All right. All right. Let's go on now. There's a very intriguing inquiry that we can make here in verses 12 and following. There, I'm at letter E, Mrs. Mary.
I am writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one.
All right, now, I guess the intriguing question is, what are they talking about? First of all, one might ask just a simple question off to the side here, if I can just dismiss, I mean, just deal with this part of the question real quickly. Notice he doesn't mention women in this text, right? His fathers, sons, he does mention children, that could include girls, but fathers, sons, young men, but women are not mentioned. Now, one possible explanation is that John was writing this letter to what amounted to a school of young men and boys, or men and young boys. In the Hebrew tradition, the women were not formally trained in the Torah. The young men and the older men they received formal training in the Torah, in the reading of the scriptures. Now you might say, well, this isn't fair, blah blah blah. It's just the way it was. I'm not here to say anything about that. But I'm just going to say that's the way it was. Men were expected, of course, to teach their wives and daughters. All right, they were expected to do this, but in the formal schools of the Jewish people, and probably it probably just carried over as the Christians just walked into the new Christian life, that they probably continued some of these traditions. But the schooling was for young men and boys. So John may well be writing this letter to one of these sort of what we might call schools where the young men, or the men and the young boys and so on gathered and studied God's word. Okay. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says that he doesn't want women to teach or to speak in church. If they have questions, they should ask their husband and so on. He's probably following from a Jewish kind of way of things, of organizing things, that men were expected to learn the Scriptures and teach their children and teach their wives, and that this was the way knowledge was to be conferred. Okay, and you might want to critique that and say, look at that terrible patriarchal society. But I'm just going to say to you that that's just the way it was. All right, we're not here to, we can't change it by going back in some time machine. No, it's just the way it was. And that's probably why John doesn't mention women in this passage. Someone might also argue that he doesn't mention women in the passage because women never sin. But but anyway, he's talking about sin here. I kind of think that's probably not true. All right. All right. Now, what is John getting at? This Greek word here that keeps referring, hoti, meaning because. We translated because. Notice how many times this word because appears in that passage. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because. Now, the Greek word because bespeaks a reality. What it really means is due to the fact of some cause, you are therefore in your present circumstance. All right? So due to the fact that you know the Lord, therefore you're in these circumstances. Due to the fact that your sins are forgiven, therefore you're in these circumstances. You see the idea? So hoti doesn't just mean vague because, but it's again kind of getting back to this notion of this performative quality of God's love and the knowledge of God. That since your sins have been forgiven, this puts you in a new reality. Since you know the Lord, this puts you in a different or a new reality. All right? Now, so what's John getting at? We'll turn the page. I, John, have been telling you about the transformed life and the power in you for the Word to become flesh. Why can I tell you this? Because your sins have been forgiven. Because you know him who is from the beginning. Because you have conquered the evil one. Because you are strong and the Word of God remains in you. Due to these causes, you are able to live a new life. Now, the question, though, and this is the intriguing inquiry, are those statements true in your life? I'm telling you about this new life because your sins have been forgiven. Now, have you ever really experienced that your sins are forgiven? I don't mean that you heard the priest say, I absolve you. I don't mean that someone told you that Jesus forgave your sins. I mean, have you experienced that your sins have been forgiven? Careful, don't answer too quickly. You know, one day, it's going to finally break through my thick skull that the Son of God died for me. Our hearts are so cold and so unloving, and it's so difficult for us to really love, to really grab hold of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, some of us kind of got to that point a little bit because we're very... it's our human nature to be very... when we see things and experience them, and Hollywood knows how to do this kind of stuff. So when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, I think a lot of us made a few steps forward to really appreciating what Jesus Christ did for us when he died. How many of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ? All right. If you haven't, it's really worth seeing. It's very accurate. It's based on a pretty accurate understanding of what the Romans did when they crucified people. And it shows what the Lord went through. But again, somewhere it's going to dawn on me that he did all that just for me. It has it. And to the degree that it does, my heart will be changed. Because the knowledge of what Jesus Christ, that my sins have been forgiven, that knowledge is a performative knowledge that puts sin to death. Likewise, do you know him who was from the beginning? And we've been asking that question all through this letter, so I won't hammer away at it anymore. But again, not just intellectually know, but do you know, have you had deep, intimate, personal experience of the one who was from the beginning? Or is he just on the pages of a book? Is he just in something your mother said to you? The pastor said, or do you know him? Likewise, have you conquered the evil one? Now, you see, John speaks in these absolute terms, doesn't he? You want to say, well, yeah, sort of, but there's some ways I can't say. And you want to have some middle ground, don't you? All right. But, and so do I. I mean, that's because we're products of our age, right? We have a language that's full of comparative words. All right, and that's the way we think. We think in matters of degree. But John was thinking in Jewish terms, in very absolute either-or situations. Now, have you conquered the evil one? And how? I can say I have. Not fully, not completely vanquished. And of course, I haven't done it, but you see, Christ, I've allowed Christ to do this. There's some areas in my life where I still hold back. I haven't fully conquered. But have you experienced victory over the evil one in your life?
Amen.
And how? Now, these questions are not just, oh, how would John answer it? It's how will you answer it? How have you conquered evil in your life? How have you experienced victory? are the questions that are worth asking. Because you see, then you can begin to say, I know now that God's word, his love, and my knowledge of him is performative. Because I have seen in my own life how knowledge and love of God has put sin to death and brought grace alive. And I didn't just read it on the pages of a book. I've actually seen it happen in my life. Amen. Testimony. And then finally, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you. Are you? Are you strong? And does the word of God remain in you? By the way, we're going to look at more at this word remain as we go into this letter, into the next chapter. This word remain, maneo in Greek, meaning to abide, to habitually be in someone. To remain. Is God's word habitually abiding in you? See, as you go through your day, are you reminded of what God's word has said about this or about that? You see, more and more in my life, I can say yes. I'll be sitting in a restaurant with someone, and someone will say something because that reminds me of something I read in the Bible, or I'll see something happen, or I'll, you know, there are, I think, three different occasions today where I was mindful of biblical stories as someone spoke to me. You see, more and more, the word of God abides and remains in us, you see. And again, more and more, we become mentally strong, emotionally strong. We become stronger and stronger in our steadfast faith with Jesus Christ, you see. Now again, I can't answer these questions for you. And John's not supposed to answer them. You're supposed to answer them. See, it's worth taking a list like this. Now, probably most of you just take these notes and file them away. But you might take them home and actually open them up and pray through these questions. See, I might recommend that to you. Now, again, that may not be where you are right now in your prayer. I'm not trying to tell you you've got to pray out of these things. I'm just saying to you, I'm suggesting to you, that this might be a good thing to pray over. Ask yourself these questions and really meditate on them. Do I know? Have I experienced that my sins are forgiven? Or is it all just sort of some vague sacramental thing that I'm sort of aware of, but I don't really, you know, and so I won't repeat the whole thing again. All right? So, and again, notice I put the word really there in number 5. Have your sins been forgiven? Really? Do you know him who's from the beginning? Really? Really? See? Okay. All right, now, let's see, we're getting into 8:20. Yeah, we'll be able to finish this chapter today. Let's now fix our focus. We're at verse 15.
Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, sensual lust, enticement for the eyes, a pretentious life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Yet the world and its enticement are passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever.
Okay. Now, again, this is another one of those practical tests. Is my love of God, my knowledge of God real? How attached am I to the world? Now here, understand what is meant by the word world. Look at your notes there, number 3. The world, in quotation marks, here is here understood as the collective climate of rebellion, alienation, and resentment against God. The place wherein rule the powers and principalities of darkness, anger, and rebellion. Okay? Now, the world could mean the place God made, the place of creation. In that case, the world is a beautiful and a good thing. But when Scripture uses the word world, it doesn't, in this sense, it doesn't mean that world, the world that God created. It means, again, that place wherein rule the powers of darkness, of evil, of corruption, of hatred and rebellion against God and the things of God. That which is shaking its fist at God, saying, I will not serve. All right, or that word of God is stupid, and that Christian faith is dumb. You see, now it says here, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, we all need some of the things of the world, right? The question is, do you love them? Again, this goes down to what's going on in your heart. Where is your heart? You know, why do some people get so worked up over a football game, and so are they so bored about things of God? They don't get worked up over their sin. They don't get worked up over when someone submerges the crucifix in urine and calls it art and it gets publicly funded. the Mapplethorpe exhibit up in New York at the, you know, where they took dung and splattered a painting of the Blessed Virgin Mother with camel dung and called it art, and we had to pay for it out of our tax dollars. But by God, if the Redskins don't win, or if the wrong political party's in power, I was talking to an individual who had Northern European roots, and I said, you know, I'm in a parish where people kind of are excited about their faith, and they actually respond to the Word of God, and we spend some time in worship. And yeah, well, that's just not the way we Northern Europeans are. That's just the way. I said, well, that's not true of the soccer game. Look at how worked up they get about that. They literally stomp each other to death over a soccer game in Ireland. Well, we Irish are just very reserved. No, you're not. Go to an Irish bar. It's what you choose to be worked up over. It's what you choose to have your heart set on. And some people, it's all about politics, it's about sports, and remember, it's about a bag full of air. It says here in this passage, the world and all of its enticements are passing away. A basketball is a bag of air. A football is a bag full of air. Okay? Look how much they're earning for that. See? And yet, people will plop down hundreds of dollars to go to a Redskin game, sit in the pouring rain and the freezing cold, and really think they're a hero if they put $10 in the collection plate. And they'll sit for 4.5, 5 hours out there, you know, all the time it takes to get to the stupid game, to get into the stadium. They'll spend $8 for a small little glass of beer and $17 for a couple of hot dogs, and they really complain bitterly if they have to put any money in, you know, the collection plate, or they're asking for a second collection at church, or they'll sit for 4 or 5 hours in that stuff, and they'll complain if the thing goes more than 45 minutes in a church service. Do not, brethren, don't love the things of the world. Now, that doesn't mean have no interest in them. I mean, I'm not here. I see some Redskin jerseys here. I mean, I'm not trying to. I enjoy a little bit of football myself. I enjoy it. I'm a typical red-blooded man. You know, I like to see the crashing pads and the moving the ball, and I like the high-scoring games. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, compare how worked up we can get about some of that stuff, and how unworked up we can get about our sin. About whether my children really know the Lord. By God, if they're failing math, I'm going to get them a tutor. But if they don't know a thing about God, will I try to get them a religious tutor to teach them about God? Will I spend more time reading the scriptures to them? No. By God, but they got to get into Harvard. You know, and we're all excited. Oh my gosh, I got great news, Father. My son just got a full scholarship to Harvard. And I'm like, good. When what I should say is good. Now, who's going to preach the gospel to him up there? Because he can go into that Harvard Law School and come out of Harvard a lawyer and go to hell. It's not about getting the law degree that's most important. It's about knowing the Lord. See? Now, enjoy the Redskin game. But enjoy the Lord even more. Okay? See the idea? And, you know, again, I know that our prayer life and things can become difficult. It's not always as quickly, obviously entertaining as a football game is, right? I understand that. We're human, not only human, but we have our human tendencies. And we're a little bit, you know, when we come to our faith, our five senses aren't as immediately involved, and so therefore it's going to be a little more difficult for us. But the point is, what do you really value most in your life? Is it knowing the Lord? Is it God and the things of God? Is it the things of waiting for you in heaven? Or is it just, you know, I want to have a better slice of this world's pie? And again, even the way we pray. I've told you to reflect on this before. How do we pray? Lord, fix my car, fix my finances, fix my health. Almost as though we were saying to God, just make this world more pleasant for me and I'll just stay here forever. Brethren, don't love the world. See, love God more. Okay? Love God and the things of God more. So again, it's a very powerful statement here. I believe elsewhere it said in this letter, a friend of the world is an enemy to God. Friend of the world is an enemy to God. So again, enticement for the eyes, pretentious life, which is not from the Father, but is from the world. See? The world and its enticements are passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. See, that's ultimately your real... What will you take with you out of this world? Someone said nothing. You know what? That's not true. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, let the dead rest from their labors, for their good deeds go with them. Jesus says we can store up treasure in heaven. How? By generous, loving, caring service toward others. See, we're storing up treasure in heaven. Okay, so again, there are some things we can take with us, right? Now, the final thing here then, and we're done for tonight, the test of time. So if you want to just read the last section there, Ms. Mary.
Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist was coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Thus we know this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of our number. If they had been, they would have remained with us. Their desertion shows that none of them was of our number. Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever denies the Father and the Son. This is the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well.
By the way, every now and then I hear about people talk about the Antichrist, and they start talking about the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist does not occur in the book of Revelation. It occurs here in Johannine literature, but not in the book of Revelation. The language of the book of Revelation are the two beasts that the red dragon spawns, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. And one of the beasts has the number 666 and so on. And people sort of equate all that with the Antichrist. And they're mixing a lot of stuff together that's not supposed to be mixed together. What is the Antichrist? All right. Now notice, there is not any one Antichrist, but many Antichrists, as John says there, right? Now, just let the word speak for itself. Antichrist. What does that mean? It means Antichrist. It means those who say, look, I know what Jesus said, but I got a different way. Right? I know Jesus said that, but we have to kind of lighten up, and it's a modern age, and we've learned a lot, and it's a long time since that scripture was written. And I know the Bible condemns homosexual acts, but after all, we've come of age, and we're not bigoted like Paul was. That's Antichrist, all right? I know that Jesus said that we should love our enemy, but on the other hand, he didn't live in the world like we do, and we have to kill them, and that's Antichrist. I know that Jesus said that we were not to entertain lustful thoughts and so on, but obviously Jesus lived in the age that had sexual hang-ups, and we've come of age and we're mature about sex now. Ha ha ha. But that's Antichrist. I know that Jesus said that we should, you know, and so on. You see the idea. It's Antichrist. All right. And it says here that, again, there are indeed, the Antichrist is coming, and in fact many Antichrists have appeared. So don't necessarily look for one Antichrist and confuse it with the beast whose number is 666. These are different things, and unfortunately some of the Protestants who read Scripture, and Catholics too, I suppose, it tends to be more of a problem among some of the evangelicals, have kind of confused the two. The man of lawlessness or perdition, and likewise, and they just sort of interchange this word Antichrist and take the plural off and put it in the singular and think it's going to be just one Antichrist, many Antichrists, all the time Antichrist. All right, some of us in this room have been Antichrist. All right, so I don't want to make everything, and therefore it means, you know, if it's everything, it's nothing. But on the other hand, I just want to emphasize to you that, again, you need to know that there are voices that are contrary. And what John is hammering away at here is, pay attention. I've told you the truth here. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie. And remember, you say you love God. You say you know Him. I want you to be keeping the commandments. I don't want you to play games. I want you to be honest and sincere about your struggle with sin. But I want you to know that you can be free of it. I want you to understand and know that if you're trying to live a double life, you're lying. You're not living the truth. All right? Don't let anyone tell you anything else. And if they do, they're Antichrist. Okay? I thought that was the last. There is actually one little section here at the end that I forgot. Do you want to just spend a couple more minutes? Is that okay? We're running a few minutes later, or you want to end now? Okay, that'll finish this chapter. Verse 21 following.
I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do, and because every lie is alien to the truth. Let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made us, eternal life. I write you these things about those who would deceive you. As for you, the anointing that you received from him remains in you, so that you do not need anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and not false. Just as it taught you, remain in him. And now, children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be put to shame by him at his coming. If you consider that he is righteous, you also know that everyone who acts in righteousness is begotten by him.
Now, there are a few themes that John develops here that he's going to develop a little more in the letter, so I won't talk a lot about them. This idea of being begotten and so on, we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. What I do want to talk about under this topic is you don't have needed for anyone to teach you. Then what am I doing up here? And why did you show up? And you know, so again, remember, you have to see there's something of a Jewish way of speaking here. The fact that you don't have any need for anyone to teach you is not the same as saying that it's not helpful to have someone to teach you. All right, now, why don't we have any need for someone to teach us? And this goes to a biblical concept that we could put in this word that we're all familiar with, but I'm not sure that we're all very good at defining. And the word is conscience. Not conscious, like I'm aware of things around me, but conscience. Conscience. And conscience is that fundamental God-given ability that every human person has to know fundamental right and wrong. Conscience can be developed and can grow, but fundamentally, even the youngest children know basic right and wrong. And you can appeal to the conscience of even a young child who's just learning to speak. Notions of fairness, notions of obedience, notions that the whole world doesn't revolve around you, that you have to wait your turn, that you have to be kind to people if you want them to be kind to you. These things you can appeal to even a two-year-old child, and they have some grasp of what you're saying. Why? Because in our biblical notion, the Word of God, or the God has written His name on every human heart, that He has placed His law within every human person. All right, not in the full performative sense that He does for a baptized person. But you know what? We know what we're doing. Now, you go to these drug dealers down here at 15th and A. They know what they're doing. They know. They may have all kinds of excuses. Well, I never knew my daddy. My mother dropped me on my head when I was two, and I've had a hard life, and this is all I know, and da 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 da. But they know what they're doing. They know it's wrong. I have a couple that comes to me and they're all shacked up and they want to get married or whatever. They know what they're doing. They know it's wrong. They kind of shake their head as soon as I bring it up. Well, I see you have the same address. What do you think God thinks of that? Well, you know. They know what they're doing. When we're greedy, hoarding things, we know what we're doing. You go to any culture in this world, no culture has ever sanctioned murder of the innocent and said this is a good thing. Everybody knows it's wrong. All right. You go to any culture in the world and you tell them a story that there were three men in a foxhole and the grenade came in and it was going off and nothing could be done, so one buddy threw himself on and saved his other two buddies. There's no culture in the world that won't say he was a brave man. He gave his life for his brothers. There's basic human agreement on right and wrong. Now, there may be some particular cultural differences here and there about some of the details, but the bottom line is that we know what we're doing. It's called the conscience. And John is saying, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. All right? I'm not writing to you and telling you this because you're stupid. See? But because you do know the truth. You have a conscience. You know what you're doing. And not only that, of course, not only do they have the conscience, but I'm sure he's also writing to people that he suspects have been instructed in the Christian faith. So let what you've heard from the beginning remain in you. Allow your conscience to abide and to grow into certainty, into knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Allow your fundamental conscientious understanding of right and wrong to be developed by the teachings you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And let it remain in you, abide in you, stay consistently within you. And let what you've heard from the beginning remain there. And if what you heard from the beginning does remain, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's made to us, eternal life. All right. Now, I don't have time to develop all that tonight, the eternal life, but please understand, eternal life doesn't just mean to live forever. Eternal life means to have the fullness of life. Again, the Pope deals with this in his encyclical on hope, that he thinks that many people today don't find eternal life appealing because they think it means just to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's just not very appealing. All right. Instead, what eternal life means for us is to be fully alive in the Lord. Okay? To be fully in the present with God without any regrets, without any fears, just alive with joy in the Lord forever. Okay? So, that's what eternal life... I want to develop that more later, but not tonight. But again, if this anointing remains with and teaches you everything, which is and so on. Well, again, remain in Him. Remain in Him. But notice, you don't need a teacher in one sense, because you know. You know. On the other hand, it's helpful to have a teacher, isn't it? I mean, I need teachers. I'm hoping I'm of some help to you. But in the end, deep down, we know what we're doing. All right. Now, the reason I think this is important to grab hold of is that I think today in the modern age, a lot of people have set aside this notion of conscience. A lot of people today think, well, like, wow, who's to say? Truth is relative. You know, like, wow, you know. And you know, we do know a lot of things, and we know what we're talking about, and we know what we're doing, and we don't want to play games. We know what we're doing. Okay? When you're talking to children, they have a conscience. Appeal to it. They'll pretend they don't have a conscience. Oh, I didn't know any better, blah, blah. Yes, they did. They knew what they were doing. Okay? Always know and have confidence when you appeal to what's morally right to people. They have a conscience. One of the reasons that the world shakes its fist so hard at the church and shakes in protest so loud, especially at the Catholic Church, is they know we're right. Deep down inside, they know. They know that there is something wrong with homosexual activity. They know that there is something wrong with heterosexual promiscuity. They know that there is something wrong with hatred and revenge and bitterness. They know that there is something wrong with greed. They know, they know, they know. And because they know, and we dare to speak the truth, they hate us for it. And I'm glad, I don't know about you, but I am glad to be a member of a church which is so hated by the world. I am proud. The Catholic Church has been singled out for special hatred among all the Christian churches. Probably second in line, close to us, are the evangelical Protestants, who again, really believe in the Word of God. They're not going to play games with it. They're not going to be like some of these mainline Protestant churches that sold out to the world many years ago and start sanctioning homosexual marriages and all kinds of issues with, you know, all the, you know, stem cells and all the abortion issues and all that stuff. The Catholic Church, along with some of our evangelical friends, have been singled out for special hatred. You know why? Because they know we're right. They have a conscience. And it may be covered over by lots of lies and sweet little lies and experts who tickled their ears and told them, really, that's not so. But deep down inside, they know. They know. Okay? See what I'm saying? And that's what John is saying here. I'm not writing to you because you don't know. I'm writing to you because you do know. You do know. And not only do you know from your conscience, but from your instruction, that the cross of Christ has the power to put sin to death in your life, and you know that if it's hanging out in you and you're letting it and you're tolerating sin in your life, you know you've got no business doing that because Jesus Christ can set you free. See? So that's where he's leaving us now. And again, the bottom line is remain in this teaching. Okay, now we'll talk more about this word remain next time we get together next Wednesday. But again, it's a very precious word to John. It's not just have a religious moment, moment, and then go home and forget it all. Remain in this teaching. Keep going back to it. Be immersed in it. Have a deep, profound understanding of what it means to be in Jesus Christ and what He's calling you to do. And never forget it. And constantly review it. Constantly have it be before you. Be immersed in it, you see. This is why liturgy is so important for us. This is why we have to keep praying every day, reading scripture every day, while we have to be in church every Sunday. Why Bible studies like this are important, because over and over again, it's helping us to remain, to abide in this word. Because the world and the devil want to take it from us. But we have to abide and remain in it. So, I'll end there. I know I went late tonight, so it was a long chapter, but I tried to get to the whole chapter tonight. All right? So, again, I apologize about the mix-up this week on the schedule. I'm glad you made it tonight. So many and such good numbers. And we will meet next Wednesday at the regular time. Okay? So, thank you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, please bless us now to let this word remain in us, to abide in us. Please let us, the world wants to take it from us, but help us to know deep down that we know these things, and help us to have it more deeply impressed in our mind, our heart, and within our conscience. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, thank you all.